We are in James chapter 3, right in the middle of this book, looking at what he says about taming the tongue. We'll read verses 1 to 12. And as you turn there, I remind you that these words I'm about to read are not merely the wise words of a man, but the inspired words of God from the Holy Spirit as he carried James along to speak the words he wanted him to speak, the infallible and errant word of God. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us pray. O Lord, we come tonight before your word, your God-breathed word, the word of life and the word of light. And yet it addresses us in our words, our tongues, affected as they are by our sinful natures. Help us, Lord, to take heed and be sobered by this teaching about the danger of our tongues, our inability to control them, but also, Lord, your mercy for us through your word of truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for James, the true religion, Christianity, is a religion of the word. In contrast to paganism, such as what we saw in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the true religion is not a religion of sight. It's not one of images. It's not through what you look at, see, or behold. The true religion works out in terms of our words. That's true from God to us and from us to the Lord. For example, what does James tell us about our redemption? In what does it consist? It consists in the fact, as chapter 1, verse 18 states, that of God's own will, his sovereign will, he brought us forth. He gave us a new birth through what? Through the word of truth. Redemption, as it's received on our part, as we embrace it by faith, what do we do? How do we get it? Verse 21, we put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness what? The implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Our redemption begins, has its origin in God's word to us. Just as in creation, the world started by the word of the Lord. The heavens were made, the earth, and all their host. So also in redemption, when we are regenerated and when we are resurrected, that comes to us through God's word. Indeed, as we gather to worship, the key thing that happens is that God speaks to us. Even so far tonight, God has spoken to you. He's called you to worship. He's greeted you. His word has been read to you, and even now he speaks to you in the most powerful way as that word is expounded. The true religion consists in words, God's words to us, but also our words to God. Did you notice that little point in verse 26 of chapter 1? Where James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not do what? Bridle his tongue. Notice the first thing he says about the true religion as it's lived on our part, it goes to our words. Indeed, as we gather for worship, it's a dialogue. God speaks and we respond. And we've responded tonight already. We've sung psalms and hymns of praise. And we've prayed to the Lord. God's words to us are followed by our words to God. And what should be the case? Well, what should be the case is that we, made in God's image, should use our words in a way that reflects Him. We should pattern our speech after Him. Just as the Lord Jesus came and lived a life filled with truth and rightness in what He said, so also we are to live in the same way. But there's a problem, isn't there? And that problem is our sinfulness. Although it is true we have received an implanted word which is able to save our souls, which has begun to transform us, we still have something within us called the flesh, likened here to a fire. And how does that fire manifest itself? What's its first outlet for us? It's our speech. It's our lips. Indeed, if we are to profess with our mouth the truth of what God says, that has implications for how we are to use our tongues. James has much to say about this prior to James 3. We've already looked at a few verses in chapter 1. He'll have more to say about it in chapter 4. Don't speak evil against one another, verse 11. Don't boast with your mouth, verses 13 and following. But here in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we have his most pointed, most focused exposition of the significance of what God is doing to redeem us for our speech. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? Indeed, as you read through it and think about the images here, it almost seems like a kind of horror film. People being burned alive in forests and wild beasts all around you to devour you. And all that speaking of your tongue. James speaks with powerful, vivid, sobering, and I hope humbling imagery to warn us about our tongues. Indeed, if we are to profess the true religion, how we use our words is one of the key signs of God's true spirit within us. Well, when we consider James' teaching about the tongue and how it's to be used to reflect our union with Christ and the true religion, we need to look at three things. First of all, we need to see our total inability to control the tongue in our own strength. First, our total inability with respect to our tongues. Secondly, we need to see the danger that the misuse of our tongue, our words, can be, the dangers of it. And then thirdly, we need to reflect on some practical implications of this for how we use our speech. So first, our inability with our tongues. Secondly, the danger of our tongues. And then thirdly, some practical reflections on what this means for how we use our tongues. First of all, let's set before ourselves very clearly that all that James says in instruction and in warning and in teaching and in commandment really begins with this simple point. James makes clear, whatever the dangers and whatever things we need to do differently with our mouths, we lack an ability to fully tame and control our tongues. Again, this sets before us the biblical doctrine of total inability. It's sometimes called total depravity. The basic idea is that even as Christians, every faculty of our hearts is still tainted with sin. Now, the difference with the Christian is that although every faculty is still tainted with sin, including the tongue and the heart, out of which those words flow, that the Holy Spirit is also there. There's been a seed planted, a word. The seed of the word has been planted through the Holy Spirit that's growing up into a new life in us. That new life reigns in us. The flesh does not. The flesh no longer reigns, but it's still present. Indeed, as our catechism, the larger catechism, I think, helpfully says when it describes the sinfulness of our estate in our fall, this is question 25 of the larger catechism, summarizes our total inability like this. It says that our corruption of nature makes us utterly indisposed disabled and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's our total inability. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that's spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's our condition as sinners. Indeed, when we consider all that James says to us by way of instruction and warning, we should be sobered by the fact that in this life, we're caught in a kind of difficulty that we can never escape from. In other words, we are unable to totally rein in and control our tongues. Now, how do we see this in the passage? Well, we see it really in two ways. We see it first in how this affects teachers, but then also how this affects everybody else. Let's consider those two points today. You'll notice at the beginning, he highlights teachers. You might at first wonder what these things have to do with one another. Why does he begin in verse 1 with teachers, judge with greater strictness, then moving to everybody, stumbling generally, and then zooming in on the tongue? What do these things have to do with each other? Well, think about a teacher. What does a teacher use as his primary gift? His mouth. Well, he's gifted. Hopefully, your teacher is gifted with a mind that's able to think clearly about God's word, to understand it, to see how it all fits together, and has been given some semblance of wisdom to help apply that word in different areas. The teacher, you see, is one who uses their tongue. That's why when Paul outlines in the book of Acts the church being like a body, he says some are like mouths. The teachers are the mouths of the church. People put a lot of focus on the teacher, and it's certainly true in the sense that they bring God's word. There's an importance given to the mouth, but let's not forget, the mouth needs the hands and the feet. The mouth has gifts that can do certain things, but the mouth has gifts that it can't do very well. Have you ever tried to serve dinner on somebody's plate with your mouth? They're probably not going to want to eat it, are they? Washed hands work a lot better. How about hammering in nails with your tongue? You try that one? Yeah, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? No, teachers are in view here because they're those who use their tongues. You see the connection it has to the rest of the passage? But what does it say about the teacher? The teacher who's been given greater insight into Scripture and the ability to articulate it, notice, they will be judged with greater strictness. That's a sobering thing for all of us who are teachers. It's very easy to rest in your wisdom, to think that because you can see and understand the Scriptures in a superior way or in a better way than others, that that somehow makes you better. But you know what it really does? It just raises the standard for yourself. That means that if a teacher sins, that makes the sin worse than if a student sins. And it's not hard to understand why. Teachers should know better. And if they're the ones through whom God is speaking to apply his word and they fall short of it, all the more heinous are their sins and shortcomings. That means that although a teacher may have a relatively more righteous walk, a stronger devotion to learning God's word, that in itself doesn't make them better. In fact, it makes them have a higher standard and, in fact, highlights more fully their weaknesses and their flaws. In other words, you see what James is saying. He's tying this into a bigger point, that all of us are unable to perfectly follow God's commandments, including that which has to do with the tongue. The greater strictness on the teacher means that there's no escape from the fact that the teacher, too, must maintain in himself the idea and the self-consciousness that they're sinners, that they fall far short of God's commandments. In fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, we only have a small beginning. The holiest among us have the small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. Now, I read of some great teachers in the past. John Calvin was a great teacher, and he was pretty meticulous in his devotion and disciplined in it. But John Calvin, what was he? He was but a flittering candle compared to the light of God. Or Jonathan Edwards. How many of you read Jonathan Edwards? He has the lists of things he calls resolutions. Have you ever read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions? I read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and he makes these resolutions. He commits himself to certain things, to at every moment of every day, never conceive of anything apart from God's glory. Now think about actually doing that. and what's required of you to do that. The kind of focus and mental energy that's required of that. He resolved to do it, but I wonder later at the end of Edward's life if he saw pretty keenly how far short he fell of those resolutions. You see, the reality is, teachers will be judged with greater strictness, but as verse 2 indicates, we all stumble in many ways. Indeed, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You see the transition? He's highlighted the strict standards to which teachers are judged, highlighting their weaknesses and imperfections, and now he moves to everybody. And he says, guess what? We all stumble in many ways. Nobody is exempt from it. Indeed, he says rhetorically, if anyone is able to not stumble in what they say, they are a perfect man, able also to bridle their whole bodies. Now, does that imply that anybody is able to do that? No, it doesn't. Because what James is saying is if you don't stumble in what you say, you're perfect. And is anybody in this life perfect? No. What is James highlighting in these statements? The fact that everyone stumbles and the fact that teachers are judged with greater strictness. It's the fact that we are unable in our own strength, fully and completely in this life, to completely govern our tongues. In fact, James says later that although every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature has been tamed, no human being can tame the tongue. What is that except a vivid, poetic way of describing our total inability? Now, I know that's a sobering thing. Here we're about to consider a biblical text that warns us against the danger of the tongue when it's loosed and when it's allowed to spew forth fire and evil. Well, you might say, if we're totally unable to do anything about it, what's the point of us hearing this? Well, what James is trying to do is to help you see that the control of your tongue is not in your power. No human being can do it, but who can? God can. See, what James does in these first verses is he humbles all of us, teacher and disciple, pastor and sheep. And he says, look, you're all in the same boat. You cannot control your tongue. There's no way for you to do it unless God's grace is in you to help you. Now, we know in this life, no one's going to be able to do it perfectly. In one sense, all we're trying to shoot for here with our tongues is how do we best mitigate and control the damage that our tongues can do? And indeed, what a humbling thing. I think many of us think very more highly of the gifts that we have, thinking of all that we can build, all that we can accomplish. For example, some of you might be builders, and you might make plans thinking, I'll make an addition to my home. I will add more space. I will make a room for the children, and they will keep their mess in there, and all the noise will stay in that room, right? I will build and expand and grow, and maybe sometimes we think about that in the church. Pastors sometimes think this way, especially when they start. They think, I have gifts from God. I am fresh out of training. I am excited to serve the Lord. Everything will just build and grow and grow and grow. Well, something happens to you when you get older and learn about yourself a little more, that you have far more power to do harm and destroy than you do to build. And we're thankful for when the Lord builds and adds, but we also know that sometimes simply mitigating the damage of our sin is the best we can do in this life. Indeed, we're humbled by this, aren't we? That within us is the flesh that's making us indisposed to use our words in a way that honors God. Indeed, how many of you with your children struggle to teach them to use their words in a godly way? It can be difficult, can't it? You give your children an instruction, probably not a very difficult one, and I don't mean to pick on the kids because we adults do the same thing to one another and to God. But kids, haven't you ever noticed this about yourself? Your mom asks you to do something very simple like clean your room or stop fighting with your brother and your sister, and what's your first reaction? Except to maybe yell or talk back or fight back and argue back with your parents. Well, what are you fighting against? Well, you're fighting, it's the same thing your parents have, is this evil flesh, this sinful nature in you that only God can heal. Indeed, what a warning to us about the danger of our tongue, that when unleashed, we're not going to be able to control it anymore. But that leads us to our second point, which is the danger of the tongue. Now, we see our inability to contain it. Now we need to consider the danger that it poses. James does this and develops this point using some very vivid imagery. We'll try to summarize it here under, I think, four subpoints in terms of the images that he uses. And the first thing we see in terms of the danger of the tongue is the outsized significance. The danger is seen in its outsized significance. Notice this pattern of describing the tongue as something small that has a big effect. In other words, it has an outsized significance. It outpunches its weight class. It produces a far bigger effect than the member itself is. Look at some of the images that he uses. First of all, he describes it and compares it in verse 3 to bits that are put in the mouth of horses so that they obey us, such that we can guide their whole bodies as well. Now, what's a bit? Not many of you are horse people. But where I grew up in Linden, every year in the fair, they would have horses as part of the Northwest Washington Fair. Now, I can't say it was my favorite part of the fair, but especially as I got older, I started to enjoy the horse part of the show. When I was a kid, I wanted to watch the Demolition Derby. I wanted to see the cars crash into each other. That was fun. I get older, I'm starting to enjoy all the work that goes into taking care of the animals. Well, what's the bit? Well, the bit, at least in modern terms, is a piece of metal that goes in the horse's mouth. And it connects to the reins through a bunch of other equipment, and I'm not an expert in it all, so I can't tell you what every piece of equipment is that goes around the horse, but it connects to the reins. And through that small bit of metal that goes into the mouth, the horse is trained to be steered to the left and steered to the right. And it's very important that the horse learns that, especially if you have multiple horses pulling the chariots or pulling the wagons. Because, of course, if one's going this way and one's going that way, the whole thing's going to flip over. But notice what James is saying. With that small piece of metal, you can steer a very large horse. Now, it's interesting. You go to the Linden Fair, you see all kinds of horses. You see the small horses that are bred. They look like little ponies, even when they're fully grown. It's actually kind of humorous because they have short legs and they have a hard time stopping. If you go on the internet and watch short horses running around in a little pen, sometimes they'll just flip over because they can't stop fast enough. I know, it's like picking on the short kids in school, laughing at the short horses. But in addition to the short horses, there's the big ones. There's the draft horses that are absolutely enormous. Now, when you're sitting in the stands and see them running around, they don't look that big. Kind of like basketball players in the NBA. How many of you have ever been to an NBA game and you watch them play? And they all look like their normal height out there, but the normal height is 6'8". And you go after the game and watch them walk past you as they go to their bus or to the airplane. And you look up at them and you're like, whoa, that guy's big. The draft horses are like that. But a small little bit moves that enormous horse. So it is with the tongue. A small member using merely sound can change and move entire nations. Indeed, what do our politicians use to persuade people to vote for them? Well, I know there's all kinds of underhanded things and bribery and all that stuff. But what are they supposed to only use? Their mouths. And great orators are the ones that typically become great leaders. With just their single tongue, they can influence and persuade and move entire nations. There's an outsized significance to the tongue, like the bit in the mouth of the horses. But notice also the ships. So you're not a horse person. You don't like maybe the smell. Well, let's take you to the fresh sea air to make the same point. Look at the ships also, James says. They are so large and are driven by strong winds, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Indeed, these huge ships. I mean, have you ever seen the cruise ships and how big the propellers are on those things? They're like as big as a house. And even a moderately sized ship with the big sails that are blown by large gusts of wind. What do you need to steer that ship? You just need a small rudder at the back, leaning it this way, leaning it that way. And relative to the size of the ship, what? The rudder is maybe a tenth of the size of the whole ship. I used to go out in a ship. Okay, it was a 16-foot runabout. It wasn't really a ship. But humor me, okay? And I could steer that ship with maybe a rudder that was about 8 inches long. It was on a 10-horsepower motor. I could steer that whole ship with a tiny rudder. So also the tongue. It's a tiny thing in your mouth. How big is your tongue? Well, don't measure it right now. The kids are going to stick their hands in their mouths and pull their tongues out. Your tongue's what but? An inch or two long? Yet what great influence it has. For good, oh, what blessing it is to be encouraged by an encouraging word with the tongue, but James is emphasizing something else here, isn't he? What harm and what danger can come. Indeed, the ship, when it's steered in the right direction, only needs the rudder, the small rudder, to go just the right way to avoid the rocks. But what happens if the pilot pushes it the wrong way? That one small rudder runs the ship aground on the rocks, dashes it in pieces, and can work death for everyone involved. So there's the horse and the bridle. There is the ship and the rudder. But notice also, there is the spark that starts the great blaze. We'll talk more about the danger of the tongue as a fire. But notice how he describes this tongue as like a forest that is set ablaze by such a small fire, verse 5. This last summer and the summers previous, we've had many forest fires out there. I'm sure lots of them could have been started simply by somebody throwing a cigar or a cigarette out into the woods. Or perhaps they just simply leave a campfire still smoldering, almost out, but not entirely. Still others maybe are started by something bigger, like a lightning bolt. Some forest fires are started that way. But what is that? A single fire in a single tree soon spreads to consume an entire forest. And then not just a town, but an entire seaboard is covered with smoke and affected by that fire. So also the tongue is a small member, yet can wreak great destruction. It can boast of such great things. It can bring such harm to others. Do you see the danger of the tongue? As small as it is, it can have a huge effect. But in what way do we see that? Well, that's our second point. The tongue as it's compared to a destructive fire. Here the vividry is clear. And it's vivid. Notice the comprehensiveness of the destruction that comes from the tongue as a fire. It tells us that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? The juxtaposition of that small member, the tongue, with something as comprehensive as the world, set ablaze on fire. Indeed, he tells us that this tongue affects, as small as it is, the entire course of life. Indeed, in whatever time we live, our tongues affect us. And words that we spoke years ago can still affect ourselves and others today. But not only that, where does that fire come from? That fire is set by hell itself. Verse 6. Now, if that's not a sobering verse, I don't know what is. God's word of truth comes down from heaven. It plants itself in us and brings us forth to new life. Our flesh brings forth a word from the fires of hell. And what James is saying is that flesh in us, it's like there's a little bit of hellfire right in our belly, as it were, spiritually speaking. And where does it come out? It comes out the tongue. There's nothing more dangerous than fire. A little fire can do great harm. You tell your kids when they're out by campfires, don't get too close. Be careful. You might get burned. Yet each one of us has in our hearts, with a conduit right through our mouths, to breathe forth spiritual destructive fire straight from hell itself. And that comes out of our mouths. Think of it like a flamethrower. How many of you ever had a flamethrower? I hope nobody has. But I'm sure you've seen one. Right, there's a flamethrower typically has, you have a pack on your back that has the fuel that lights it, and there's a trigger, and out the front of the gun, as it were, the fire comes out as the fuel goes forth. Well, guess what James is saying? Where does that fire come out? What ignites it? It's your mouth. It's what you speak. Just as fire is so destructive, so also the tongue is destructive. The whole forest can be set ablaze. Now, of course, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sinful use of this tongue, whether it be slander, lies, words that attack, destroy, demean, insult. Indeed, don't we see this even in our own homes? Indeed, it only takes one word that's rude or mean and a reaction. And what happens? You start with a spark, you end up with a flame, and pretty soon everybody in the home can be at each other's throats. Indeed, what a danger there is in the tongue. Not only does it have an outsized significance, it's like a fire that can consume everything. But thirdly, there's another image he uses to describe the danger of the tongue, and that's of a wild, untamed beast. It's interesting what James says in verse 7. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now, I was thinking about this verse, and I thought, really? Has every kind of beast been tamed? And I thought, you know what? Yeah, I think of every kind of beast. Does that mean every individual beast? No, not per se, but every kind, yes. Think about this. I've seen videos online. They're kind of fake videos. They're clickbait videos where they'll show a lion crouching behind a man and then pouncing on him. And then at the last minute, the guy turns around and starts hugging the lion because, of course, he's a zookeeper and is taking care of that lion since he's been a little lion. So he's domesticated and he's friendly with people. Although, if any of you little kids, you want to grow up and be a zookeeper and think you're going to tame a lion, please still be careful. They are wild animals. But even the lion can be tamed. I've seen it with bears as well. Now that's a little more frightening because the bear and their claws and their teeth, you know, once in a while, you know, you play around with your dog. I don't know if you ever play around. I play around with my dog, Ned. One thing he likes to do, he's really fun. He likes to get this chew toy and he wants me to grab it and pull on it. And when I pull on it, he growls at me like he's going to destroy me. And then I let go of it. And then once that stops, he stops, he looks at me and he begs. Come on, do it again. But he's domesticated. He still has those urges, but Ned, at least most of the time, listens to what he's supposed to do. Except, of course, if he's chewing on the faucet covers. But we don't need to get into that this evening. We're talking about humans and their problems with the tongue, not the dogs. So many creatures have been tamed. Do you know that even great sea creatures have been tamed? James says that. What sea creatures do you know of that have been tamed? Well, you know, the killer whale. Ever been to SeaWorld? Think about that. I mean, we take this for granted, but there are people that actually swim in water with killer whales. I mean, you take that for granted. That's not an insignificant thing. Have you ever seen a killer whale out in the wild? They're out here in the sound. I've seen them once. One time I saw one that had gotten a sea lion and was throwing it up and down and toying with it as it ate it alive. I don't want it doing that to me. Well, those people at SeaWorld domesticate even the great whales. All kinds of beasts, ferocious beasts, can be tamed by man. But what does James say you can't do? No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's an untamed beast. It's something that in a mere moment can pounce and devour and destroy merely with its words. What danger the tongue is. Finally, fourthly, in terms of the danger of the tongue, it's likened also to a poison, or that which corrupts a freshwater spring. Notice how he says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, why is deadly poison a danger? Well, it's obvious. If you consume it, it'll kill you. Likewise, later it speaks of from the same opening coming fresh water and salt water, and that a salt pond cannot yield fresh water. What's the problem with salt water? Well, it'll actually kill you, right? You can't drink salt water in order to replenish your thirst. If you do that, it's eventually going to kill you. So then it is with the tongue. The tongue is a poison. The tongue is like, can be like salt water. It's that which seems to be the thing that should produce words of love and encouragement in life, but instead delivers death. You see the contradiction that this is? We're made in God's image, James says, and with our tongues we will go to worship and bless our Lord and our Father. But then right afterwards, curse people made in the likeness of God, and from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. What does James tell us? My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And that they often are. And indeed, in one sense, there's no escape from this being the case as long as we're still in this sinful world. Why is James telling us this? Well, that leads us to the third point, which are some practical considerations about what this means for us and how we use our tongues. Our religion is seen in a chief way through how we use our words. Words of love, words of encouragement, words of truth. Those are the things that manifest that we have God's words in us. As we receive God's word, so we speak in a manner that conforms to God's word. And what part of God's word gives us the most pointed instruction on this matter? In other words, what should our speech look like and what shouldn't it look like? Well, it's the ninth commandment, isn't it? That you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I want to reflect with you upon some specific things that that ninth commandment requires of us. We've heard of the danger of the tongue, its outsized significance for us, our inability to control it. Well, how much more then ought we to give our careful attention to the ways in which we ought to use it honorably? Now, in our larger catechism, there's a helpful section. I'm going to read from some sections from here on the ninth commandment that explains the things that are required of us as well as the things that are forbidden. I want to reflect with you on a few of these things. Given the danger and the outside significance of the tongue and the importance of it to us to reflect our union with God in Christ, consider these things. What is required in the ninth commandment? Well, most fundamentally, it requires preserving and promoting truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor. We should speak the truth to each other. We should protect the good name of our neighbor. Indeed, we should stand for the truth from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in everything whatsoever. We need to be people of truth. Now, does that mean that you can be rude? No. You want to speak truth to a good end, but it does mean that we need to ensure that what we say is not false or evil. Indeed, more than that, not just with our lips, but with our hearts, the ninth commandment requires that we have a charitable esteem of our neighbors, that we should love, desire, and rejoice in their good name, that we should sorrow for and cover their infirmities, that we should be ready to receive a good report and be unwilling to admit of an evil report. Think about that when you hear things about other people. I know when I was first a Christian and I heard things about this church or this church or that church or this group of people, I would often think, oh, I wonder what's going on up there. And I might hear some bad things about them, only to later look into the matter more clearly and find out, guess what? That wasn't the whole story. Again, to be ready to receive a good report and slow to hear a false report or an evil report, that's something God's calling us to in the ninth commandment. Not to mention that we should discourage both flattery and slander, and that we should also for ourselves protect and keep our good name when so called upon it. That we should practice and study everything that is true, honest, lovely, and of good report. You see, those are the things that flow out of a life and heart transformed by God's good, true word. And do we not want those things in our speech? Indeed, as dangerous as the tongue is when used to a bad end, how wonderful the tongue is when used to a good end. Think of it yourself in your Christian life. Indeed, how discouraging is it when you receive some evil word from a person, but how encouraging is it when someone encourages you in your Christian faith? I don't know, sometimes encouragement seems so rare among people, it will bring people to tears. Why? Well, because you've given them a word of grace seasoned with salt. Those are the things required of you. But there are also things forbidden, things James hints at here, but I think are worth reflecting on some more. First of all, things forbidden in the ninth commandment are, first of all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors. Now, what's it mean to prejudice the truth? Well, it means maybe to say something that's true, but in a way that paints it in a bad light. It's interesting when we're having a dispute with somebody how easy it is to do that, isn't it? To take every good thing they did and make it look bad, and to take every bad thing we did and make it look just and right and defensible. That's prejudicing the truth. Likewise, concealing the truth or being silent when there's a just cause to defend, that would be forbidden in the commandment. Notice also it says, speaking the truth unseasonably. If we say it at the wrong time, in the wrong way, we also would be violating the ninth commandment. If we speak the truth maliciously to hurt somebody, that's also wrong. Pervert it to a wrong meaning. Indeed, if we speak untruth, if we lie, slander, backbite, whisper, scoff, or give harsh, censuring, if we misconstrue someone's intentions, words, and actions, all these things are violating the ninth commandment. We're not using our words or thinking of words properly. You see the importance of our words? What danger the tongue is to us, words misspoken. But what life good words can bring. Indeed, it is through God and His Word that life comes to us, and it is through our words to one another that we can impart and share and encourage one another in that life with one another in Christ. Let us then heed James' warnings and his instruction. Let us not therefore speak evil against one another, as is so easy to do, but in love speak well. Speak encouraging words in love. Love that covers a multitude of sins. Let us then have words of life to build up, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this clear and sobering instruction about the use of our tongues. Lord, your mouth is pure. Your words are holy, and your words are true. We thank you for them, for apart from them, we have utterly no ability. But Lord, through your Spirit, may He breathe into us the breath of life, and may we show in our words of love and grace seasoned with salt that we worship the one true God. Lord, may we too go forth from here, not only hearing your word, but doing it, and grant us your mercy through Christ our Savior. For we ask this in His name. Amen.